The Old Covenant reading this evening comes from the end of Isaiah chapter 66, verses 18 to 21, the word of the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. The New Covenant reading this evening comes from the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister.
With God's word before us, let's come now to him and ask his help as we come to hear his word. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you have called us and gathered us together as your people, that we have the privilege of hearing from your word, that we have the privilege of seeing Christ high and lifted up and exalted before us. We ask that as you have called us in your Son and by your Spirit, so you would speak to us now. Speak to us through your word. Teach us, Lord, the words that you would have us to hear and to learn, that we might grow and be more like Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. So where are you from? Where are you from? It's a simple question, right? And in fact, it's a question that we often ask when we're meeting someone new. We exchange names, we shake hands. Well, we shake hands pre-COVID. And we say, so where are you from? And it's a simple question, but it can help explain some small things about us as people. It might explain our accent. It might explain why, you know, what sporting team we like to root for. It might explain why you rooted for the Philadelphia Eagles instead of the New England Patriots in the Super Bowl. And, you know, in a land of freedom where we have the ability to move from place to place, where we are from and where we are going, usually they have good things about them that we like to share. You know, it's good to come from Florida. It's good to be from New England. But, you know, for some people, moving from place to place is a matter of life and death. I remember making some friends at a youth camp years ago, and it turned out their mother had fled from Cambodia during the time of the Khmer Rouge, when 80% of the church was wiped out. Moving from Cambodia to the United States was literally, for her, passing from death into life. You know, for the people of God, our story is the story of being brought out from death into life. We didn't come from one good place into another. Rather, it's dramatically pictured in the Old Testament, like in the stories of the Passover, the Exodus from Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea. The story of our redemption is the story of passing from death into life. You know, at this point in Paul's letter to the Colossians, Paul has just finished his hymn of praise to Christ, that Christ is the supreme Lord over all things. And now he wants the Colossian believers to locate themselves in Christ's story, to locate themselves in his kingdom, He wants them to see that they are those who have passed from death into life because of who they are in Christ. And now that they are alive, Paul wants them to know there is something they are called to do. And Paul, in these three verses, Paul lays this out very beautifully and very simply. How are we called to live in the kingdom? Well, Paul says, to live in the kingdom of Christ, the supreme Lord, remember who you were, recognize who you are, and persevere in the faith to which you have been called. Remember who you were, recognize who you are, and persevere. First of all, remember who you were. Look with me again at verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. You were once alienated from God. Justification is the work of God in Christ by which God takes enemies and makes them his own children. Christ takes all of our sin on himself. He pays the punishment of our sin on the cross. And he doesn't even stop there. He continues and also gives us his own righteousness. The thing is, we didn't deserve any of this. We were alienated from God. We were estranged from him. And we were the ones who initiated this estrangement. Paul says that we were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. The hostility was on our part. We had set ourselves against God. I remember hearing the story about a Navy pilot who was, he was in Vietnam during the war. And while he was there, he ended up getting involved with some orphans. And I think in large part, they had been orphaned because of the war. And at one point, while he's helping them, the orphanage where they're staying got caught up in a bombing. And one of the orphans was severely injured. So they get him to the hospital. They have a lot of the other orphans there because the orphanage has been bombed out. And they realize that this injured boy needs a blood transfusion. So in order to get a matching blood type, they ask the other orphans if one of them is willing to donate his blood. And one boy, is a man, immediately shoots up and he donates blood. And it was good news and the injured boy was going to survive. But the pilot realized afterward, he looks at the boy who had donated blood and the boy is crying. And he comes up to him and says, well, why are you crying? Well, this boy had donated blood thinking that he had to give all of his blood. He thought he was going to die. And it's kind of a cool story because thinking that he was going to sacrifice his own life, he willingly offers to give his blood for his friend. Now that's a beautiful story. It's very moving in many ways, but it's not quite the story of the gospel. See, Jesus didn't come to rescue friends. He didn't come to rescue brothers. He gave his life for enemies. We, the creatures, had willingly rebelled and sought to free ourselves from the dominion of our Creator. And this was not a cruel or unjust ruler that we served. No, from him flowed all goodness and love. He who needed nothing from us created us for the purpose of sharing his divine life with us. And we spit in his face and said, we will not have this man to rule over us. This was not indifference toward God. As bad as that would be, right? Like, indifference would be bad enough. This wasn't indifference. This was unprovoked rebellion. God graciously condescended to share his divine life with us, and we insisted on being his enemies. You know, friend, maybe you are hostile towards God today. And maybe you feel justified in your hostility, as if, well, God has done me wrong. I deserve to be angry at him. Please recognize, God has only ever poured out his goodness and love upon you. It is you that are hostile towards him. He is reaching out to you now in love. Now, this hostility is described as hostility of mind. And really, Paul is simply saying that we were completely alienated from God. Everything about us, our entire being, not partly, not a little bit. It's not like we did a few bad things, you know, said a few unkind words to our brothers and sisters, thought a few mean thoughts, you know, maybe didn't quite tell the truth all the time. It's not like that. Everything about us was hostile toward God and estranged from Him because of our sin. Because of the fall, we were born in sin. Romans 5 and verse 19 says, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. The Westminster Confession of Faith expounds on this a little bit. It says, from this original corruption, from the corruption of Adam's first sin, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all that is good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. Kind of get the feeling that the writers of the confession are going out of their way to saying, this wasn't a mistake. We didn't make a few mistakes or do a few bad things. We were wholly inclined toward evil. Adam willfully rebelled against God, and we have done the same. This was our state, the state of misery and sin and corruption, with hearts and minds and actions corrupted by sin. There's a story that St. Augustine tells, if any of you have read St. Augustine's Confessions. If you haven't, it is a wonderful book. But he tells a story, it's a very famous story, about when he was a young boy and he and his friends went out and they stole some pears. And I mean, you know, I think most of us would think, well, that's innocent enough. Nobody's eating the pears, they just took them. But Augustine looks at that and he says, we stole the pears. First of all, they weren't even good pears. He didn't even like pears, he admits. Second, they didn't eat the pears. They just threw them at the pigs or something for fun. And I think Augustine's point is, it would have been bad enough if we had taken the pears. The action was bad enough, but that wasn't the worst of it for him. It was the delight in doing evil, the delight in just doing something wrong. Our actions were bad. Our hearts were bad. We were not the victims. We didn't make a few bad mistakes. All that we were was corrupted by sin. And so we willfully sinned. We were willfully hostile towards God. Romans 3 and verse 12 says, no one does good, not even one. You know, young people, if you've grown up in the church with believing parents who have showered you with the Word of God your entire life, recognize the blessing of the fact that you probably have not known a time where you willfully rebelled against God. Now, the reality is that all of us, even those of us who have grown up in godly homes, did willfully rebel against God. But chances are you have only ever known the love and the blessing that comes from being in a godly home. What a tremendous blessing that is, to know that since the day you were born, God has reached out to you in love, calling you toward Himself. Remember that this state of sin and misery was once you. But God, in His mercy and grace, did not leave you there. In Christ, you are reconciled. First, remember who you were. Second, recognize who you are. Recognize who you are. Look with me again at verse 22. He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Once you were alienated, now you are reconciled. And remember, this is not like moving from Philadelphia to Boston, where you have to worry about rooting for the Eagles or rooting for the Patriots, or what kind of accent you have. No, where we came from, who we were, was sin and misery and death. But man's rebellion and sin did not frustrate God's plans. I quoted this before, I'm going to say it again. One of my professors, Michael Allen, says, sin is met by divine faithfulness, which refuses to give death the final word. The Supreme Christ, the Christ who reverses the curse, who does what Adam could not do, who reconciles all things to himself, he has reconciled you. This supreme Christ is your Savior. Notice the contrast between verses 21 and 22. Once you were alienated, now you are reconciled. We brought the alienation, we brought the sin, the misery, the enmity, the hostility. God brought the reconciliation. And how does God bring about this reconciliation? He brings it about in Christ by the death of Christ on the cross. Let this sink in for just a moment. Let's just pause and consider. Ours was the sin and the misery. Ours should have been the death. There's a hymn, "O Sacred Head Now Wounded," and the writer says, "Mine, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain." Notice Paul says that God reconciled us in Christ in his body of flesh by his death. The Westminster Catechism, question and answer 22, speaking of Christ, says, "Christ the Son of God became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And he did this for us." God delighted to reconcile enemies to himself, and he delighted to do it by sending the eternal Son to take on human flesh. One of the early church fathers, Athanasius, says this in such a beautiful way. He says, "For we were the purpose of his embodiment. And for our salvation, he so loved human beings as to come to be and appear in a human body. For we were the purpose of his embodiment. Once we were enemies, now we are reconciled. You are reconciled because the supreme Christ, who is over all things, who created all things, and in whom all things hold together, this Christ took on flesh to be your Savior. This Christ suffered and died for you. And now, because of this Christ, you are no longer alienated from God. Now you are his child. God the judge is in the business of reconciling sinners to himself. Friend, if you are not reconciled to God, see how much God delights to do this. See how he has come down and taken on human flesh that he might be your Savior. And God, in reconciling us to himself in Christ, does it for a purpose. Paul says he does this in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. We who are alienated from God, corrupted in our whole nature by sin, we are now holy and blameless and above reproach. We are no longer enemies. We are so far from enemies, we are holy. Some of the other early church fathers were fond of saying, "He became what we are," speaking of Christ. "He became what we are, so that we might become what he is. He took on human flesh that we might become holy." The beauty and glory of Christ presented to us here is overwhelming, isn't it? Our hearts, as we dwell on this, overflow with joy when we remember what we once were and recognize who we are now because of what God has done. It makes us want to jump up and shout for joy. But then we remember how this past week went, don't we? And we think, really? Am I really holy and blameless and above reproach? You know, Paul, you're saying this, but you just haven't spent enough time with me, Paul. Living between the Sundays is really hard, isn't it? Martin Luther would say that we are simultaneously justified and sinners. That's a really hard thing to live with sometimes, recognizing who we are in Christ, but still dealing with the daily sin that so easily besets us. We are already justified, we know that. We will be glorified, and we look forward to that. But how are we to spend this time in between? Well, having been brought into the kingdom, having been brought from death into life, how are we to live now in the kingdom? Well, Paul will spend the rest of his letter, really, calling the Colossians to sanctification, calling them to how to live in the in-between, calling them to persevere in the faith to which they have been called. First, remember who you were. Second, recognize who you are. And third, persevere. Persevere. Look with me again at verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. You know, it's very possible to think wrongly about our salvation. It's possible to think about it as if Jesus did his part, and now it's up to us. We've got to do our part. And you know, if we do that, that leads directly to legalism, because we begin to set the standard of how we think we ought to live. Well, there's another mistake we could make, thinking of salvation as if Jesus saved us, and so now, hey, we can live however we want. But that leads us directly to licentiousness. And neither of these is true. Jesus did not set us free so that we could do our own part. And he did not set us free so that we could live any way that we please. He didn't come to bring us eternal life insurance, you know. Sign the card, walk the aisle, raise your hand, now you're all set. Go on and do whatever you want to do. That is not what Christ came to do. He is called Jesus because he came to save his people from their sin, from the guilt of sin, and from the power and rule of sin. We are free from the rule of sin, but we are not free to go our own way. We aren't free to set the rules, and we aren't free to ignore the rules. Christ sets us free so that we might serve him. He gives us freedom, and he makes the rules. Remember, we aren't moving from Philadelphia to Boston. No, we have passed from death unto life. And the life into which we have been brought is not our life. It is the life of Christ living in us. Because of this, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The supreme Christ is our Savior, and because he is our Savior, we are bound to serve him. Exodus 20, verse 2, when God has brought Israel out of Egypt, he says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And what comes after that? What comes after is the Ten Commandments. We actually recited together this morning Westminster Shorter Catechism number 42. It says that this verse, Exodus 20, verse 2, teaches us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore, we are bound to keep all his commandments. The Lord who redeemed us is our master. And there are no alternatives here, right? Either you are under the rule of sin and misery, or you are under the rule of Christ. And the thing about that is, his yoke is easy and his burden is light because he is a God of grace and love. Yes, he is calling us to serve him, but it is a joyful service to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the God of all life. The question we need to ask ourselves is Christ ruling and reigning in our lives? And you know, if we're honest with ourselves, our lives very often don't look as if we are under the reign of Christ. How are we to persevere as we struggle with indwelling sin that so easily and so quickly trips us up? Well, Paul tells us, if indeed you continue in the faith. Once you were alienated, now you are reconciled, and so this is what you must do. Continue in the faith. Those who are reconciled, persevere. You know, Paul is not saying, I think it's important to clarify here, Paul is not saying, you will be reconciled if you persevere. He's not saying that. Because you'll remember back in verse 22, it's Christ that reconciles us and presents us holy and blameless. But those who are reconciled, those who are made holy and blameless and above reproach, will persevere. And there is here a very stern warning for us to consider. That if there is no perseverance in your life, if there is no submission to Christ and to his rule, take heed to yourself. It could be that you are not reconciled. The good news is run to Christ today and see that he is the God who reconciles and calls you to new life and new service to him. Paul says, continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. This is continuing in the faith as it is revealed in the gospel. The gospel as it has been handed down to us from Christ to the apostles to his church. The source of our continuing firmly in the faith, the source of not shifting from the hope that we have is the gospel. And here's the thing. This looks a lot like how the Colossians were brought into God's kingdom in the first place. Look back with me at verses 4 through 6 as Paul started his letter. He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Paul is saying, you came to faith by the gospel, and so you are made stable and steadfast by the gospel. How are you to persevere? Don't shift from the gospel. Don't shift from the gospel that you heard, from the gospel that has been proclaimed to all the world, the gospel that is bearing fruit and growing, the gospel that marks the advent of the kingdom of God on earth. Notice how Paul describes this gospel in verse 23. He says, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. It's very interesting here that he says that the gospel has been proclaimed in all creation. And it's funny because the gospel hadn't spread to all the world yet. But what is Paul saying? He's saying that this is an eschatological, it is a last days proclamation. The gospel declares to us that the kingdom of God has come. The last days have commenced. And so the only entrance into the kingdom is through the gospel. And thus, the only way to perseverance in the kingdom is through the gospel. The gospel proclaims Christ, Christ as Redeemer, Christ as ruler. How will you persevere? How will you remain stable and steadfast, not shifting from your hope? Cling to Christ and Christ alone, as he is revealed in the gospel. This view of the gospel really fits with how Paul sees himself in this verse. He calls himself a minister or a servant of the gospel. The gospel does the work. You know, Luther had a funny way of saying this during the Reformation. He said something to the effect of, we sat in the pub and we drank beer. The word of God did the work. That's a little bit like what Paul is saying here. He's not saying, you know, Colossians, I'm confident that you're going to do well because you're good people, not like those Laodiceans down the street there. You're not like them. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying, I'm confident in what Christ is doing in you. Do not shift from following him. If it is only by the gospel that we cling to Christ, if it is only the gospel that transforms and sanctifies us, how will we make use of the gospel in our lives? Well, I don't want to get too much into the rest of Paul's letter and give it all away, but I want to give you just one takeaway tonight, and it's this. Confess your sin. Confess your sin. Martin Luther, in the first of his 95 theses, said, "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed that the whole life of believers should be repentance." He willed that the whole life of believers should be repentance. If perseverance is about clinging to the faith as it is revealed in the gospel, the word of God, then we must allow that word to examine our hearts and expose the sin that is there. Come to the word of God, expecting for God to show you your sin, and then bring that sin to the foot of the cross, recognizing what God has done for you in Christ. This is not try and do a little bit better next time. It's not that. God reconciling us in Christ makes us holy and blameless. This confession and repentance is continually running to Christ, taking hold of the promises that are ours by faith. Our whole life, the life of perseverance, is a life of repentance, a life lived at the foot of the cross. We have been brought from death to life. Once we were alienated from God, now we are reconciled by the death of Christ. His death has brought us into new kingdom life. And so as members of this new kingdom, we must live new kingdom lives. This is who we are. This is what we must do, not in our strength, but by the strength of the one who dwells in us, by the power of his Spirit. Amen.